I was still looking for something to stump Melissa on. Not that I would have recognized it if I would have seen it. If you turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 19, we're going to be looking at verses 7 through 16 tonight. John 19, verses 7 through 16. I'll actually read from verse 5 just to get a little context. Last time we noticed that as Pontius Pilate introduced Jesus to the crowd, he was unwittingly heralding the most awaited moment in human history. That moment when the seed of the woman would come to bear the sins of all of God's chosen people so that he would then crush the head of the serpent. Pilate said, "Behold the man," and through his words, the Holy Spirit ever since has been telling the world to behold the man who is also God, who takes away the sin of the world. Think of how all of human history really turned on that trial almost 2,000 years ago. We noticed last time how Pilate had Jesus scourged in order to try to placate the envy of the Jews, thinking that if they saw Jesus humiliated, beaten, and mocked, that they would pity Jesus, or at least no longer cry out for his blood. And that would allow Pilate to deliver Jesus from the cross, and yet at the same time without crossing the Jewish leadership. And that was the dilemma of Pilate, because Pilate was torn, and I hope to examine that. I said last time we would examine this character, Pontius Pilate, a little closer tonight. And the question really is, why was Pontius Pilate the tyrant of Roman history? We have many stories of in Tacitus and in Josephus and in the scriptures of his brutality. But why was he so torn over this single trial? All four Gospels, especially, however, the Gospel of John, give us a detailed picture of this Roman governor. We see his actions, yes, we see his words, but the Holy Spirit reveals to us his thoughts. It reveals to us Pilate's desires. The Holy Spirit, in other words, wants us to look at this Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, because he tells us, the Spirit tells us what he was thinking. And what he was desiring and what he was feeling in his emotions. And so what does the Holy Spirit want us to see in this man? And what I see and what I hope to present to you tonight is that, yes, Jesus Christ was on trial. And that is the most important thing that's going on here. That was the thing ordained from before the foundation of the world, although everything else is. But, you know, this particularly, that mankind's salvation would be wrought out through his sufferings on the cross. But there really is another trial that's going on in this text. Not a formal trial with a judge and a jury and an accusation and all the rest. But there was a trial that we are to take note of and apply its truth to our lives. And that is, I believe, the trial of Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate was on trial that morning, though he didn't realize it. He was on trial. All of his life was a prelude for these few moments, perhaps an hour or two, of ultimate importance for his own soul when he would be called upon to render judgment upon this Jewish carpenter from Galilee who was also the king of the universe. What does God want us to see in the trial of Pontius Pilate? What did Pontius Pilate do when he heard the words of Jesus? We know the answer, but let's look at what the Holy Spirit wants us to learn from that. Let's pray as we turn to God's Word. Almighty God, our Father, how we do thank you and praise you that you have given to us the Scriptures by which we could know you, Lord. We confess to you, Father, we will not hear or listen to your word or love it and do it apart from your Spirit. So we ask for your Holy Spirit tonight that we would not only understand and believe your words, but that we would love them, that we would apply them to our lives, and that we would walk according to them.
knowing that this is what pleases you and this is what we were made for. Father, how we ask for your Spirit tonight and for faith, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hear now the word of the Lord from John 19, beginning here in verse 5. Then Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify! Crucify!" Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid. And he went again into the praetorium, and he said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me, unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out, and he sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then he delivered him to them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and they led him away. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts tonight, I pray. You know, when you think of it from the perspective of the high priests, Pilate has been exasperating all morning long. They thought that they had an agreement the night before that Pilate would just simply execute this man when they handed him over to them, to him. But Pilate instead began a formal trial. That's what it meant when Pilate came out to them and said in John 18:29, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" That's the first part of a formal Roman trial, the accusation. And the Jews were so furious that Pilate was not simply going to ratify their charge and take Jesus and quickly execute him before the feast started to be prepared for that day, that they refuse to answer him. And they impertinently respond to him in verse 30, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." They refuse to participate in the trial. Now, they would never have answered Pilate that way had they not had some sort of an agreement that they wouldn't have to go through this. And so they're refusing to give a charge. And Pilate basically says to them, "Then do it yourselves. You don't want to do it my way. Take him and crucify him yourselves." And of course, they can't do that because the death penalty was forbidden to the Jews as a subjugated people. They weren't allowed to put someone to death. And that's what you see in verse 31, that they wanted to put him to death, but they knew they couldn't do that. And so they begin, as the other Gospels tell us, John doesn't tell us, but they begin at that point to cry out all of these charges against Jesus, because that's what Pilate needed to start the case. And they weren't prepared to do this, as they would have been if they would have thought they needed the charge. And so some of them are crying out, "He stirs up the people." Others are crying out, "He refuses to pay taxes to Caesar." And then they all begin to cry out, "And he himself is a king. He calls himself Christ, a king." And so Pilate takes Jesus and examines him on this charge. And that's when we see Jesus give the good confession at the end of chapter 18, where he confesses that he is a king, but not the kind of king that was a threat or a rival to Caesar. And so Pilate comes out and says, "I find no fault in him." And that cause the priest to stir up the crowds because they're going to lose the case. And they don't want to lose the case. So they stir up the crowd and they begin to shout about his crimes. And they mention Galilee, Luke tells us at this point. And so Pilate thinks, aha, I can get rid of this. And he sends Jesus over to Herod because Herod was in Jerusalem at the time and Pilate was in Jerusalem, all because of the feast. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, Passover, and then 7 days of Unleavened Bread. When we know from history that 1 million Jews from all over the empire, 1 million God worshippers, would come to Jerusalem during that week. And so Pilate, who ordinarily stayed up in Caesarea, if you can picture sort of Israel, Caesarea is up here and Jerusalem's down here. Pilate's headquarters was Caesarea. But he comes down, he has to be in Jerusalem for this week. And Herod also is in Jerusalem for this week. So Pilate, who hears Galilee, well, that's Herod's jurisdiction, he sends Jesus over to Herod to try to get rid of this. Because he doesn't want to have anything more to do with this case. But Herod sends Jesus back to Pilate, Luke tells us, and Herod doesn't find him guilty of anything either, although Herod mocks him and has him beaten and dressed up in a gorgeous robe. And so then the Gospels teach us that Pilate tries another way to get Jesus released. He tries this provision for the Passover, and he says to them, well, you have this custom at the Passover that one of the prisoners would be released. And most theologians think, well, that was in honor of, you know, Israel was released from slavery in Egypt, and so Rome gives them this provision to sort of honor their religion where they let a convicted criminal go, which in itself is a wicked provision. Any righteous Jew should say, we don't want convicted criminals to be released. But be that as it may, Pilate sets up Barabbas. Pilate actually mentions Barabbas first, and he decides it's either going to be Barabbas or Jesus. And he picks Barabbas because he's the most notorious murderer that he has, and he figures the crowds will choose Jesus. And of course, the priests managed to get the crowds to choose Barabbas. And so then Pilate tries another way to get rid of Jesus. He has Jesus scourged, and we see that in verse 1 of chapter 19. After they choose Barabbas, he takes Jesus and has him scourged. We looked a little bit about how cruel and barbaric that punishment was. But Pilate was doing it to try to get the crowds once again to perhaps pity Jesus. That the priests would at last stop being jealous of Jesus, stop being envious, because the Gospels tell us that Pilate knew that the reason why they delivered Jesus up was because they were envious of him. And of course, the sin of envy calls for punishment on the one that we're envious of. That's what we want. We want to see them hurt. We want to see them suffer. So Pilate makes Jesus suffer. He has Jesus beaten. He has him dressed up as a king with a crown of thorns on his head. None of that could have happened unless Pilate gave them permission. And I think he actually told them to make Jesus look ridiculous so that the Jews would begin to laugh at him and no longer see him as a threat. So Pilate could rescue him from the cross. In his warped and twisted and cruel Roman mind, he scourges Jesus and does all these things to try to save him from the cross. I mean, I think the Gospels are clear. Pilate doesn't want to crucify Jesus. And so he does this horrible thing in an effort to be generous. This is Roman generosity in the year 30-ish. And he brings Jesus out. And again, he says to them, you know, in verse 4 of our text, behold, I'm bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no fault in him. And so he brings him out in this purple robe and this crown of thorns, and he says, behold the man, which was a quote, as we saw last time, from Virgil's Aeneid. You know, behold the man, Caesar Augustus, who is a god, and so forth. And Pilate's saying, here is your rival to Caesar. Look at him. He's not a threat. Let him go. Pilate wants to release him and hopes that at this point they'll be satisfied. Okay, you were jealous of him. I've really beat him up for you. Leave him alone now. And that brings us to verse 7, because the Jews understand. At the end of verse 6, Pilate says to them, you take him and crucify him, for I find no fault with him. That was the third time Pilate declared he found no fault in Jesus, and he's refusing to crucify him. And they want nothing less than that, and they have to have it before the feast that night, or they're afraid that when all the crowds get in the city who thought Jesus was a prophet, it might be the end of them. And so they begin to answer him. Notice in verse 7 of our text. Now finally comes the real reason. It comes out. The Jews answered him, we have a law, And according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. Notice they're no longer saying he's a king. They know Pilate doesn't believe that. They're no longer trying to set Jesus up on these king charges, rival to Caesar, revolutionary. That's not working. They tell him, okay, look, Pilate, we have a law in our religion, and you're the governor of Rome, and you're supposed to give our religion some protection and so forth. We are a recognized religion of the Roman Empire. We're tolerated. And here's what our religious law says. Our law says that he should be killed. And so this they're putting political pressure on Pilate to satisfy them. What kind of a law did they have? We have a law. We hate him according to our law. Well, the Old Testament did command that blasphemers and false prophets be put to death, and anyone who would entice Israel to go after other gods, that they were to be put to death. And so they're saying that he made himself the Son of God, therefore he is a false prophet, leading us to false gods. But Jesus didn't make himself the Son of God, did he? In Luke 1:35, before he was even in the womb of his mother, the angel appeared to her and said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." He didn't make himself the Son of God. He was the Son of God. And the whole host of Old Testament prophecies should have prepared the Pharisees and the chief priests for it. I mean, think of some of those passages. And, you know, one will appear before him like the Son of Man. And all of the glory and splendor that would be given to him and authority. And the passages in Isaiah where it says, his name, the Messiah's name, will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father. They had all sorts of passages that should have told them to look for one who would be the Son of God, one who would be David's Lord, as Jesus pointed out in the Psalms. And Jesus fulfilled those prophecies. And then Jesus did all those miracles, and they investigated some of those miracles. And they knew he did miracles. And all they could say was, well, he does them by the power of the devil. But they couldn't deny his power. And so they saw his miracles. They saw his sinlessness. They saw his knowledge, which was just always just defeated them in arguments. No, they knew that he was God. He had proven that he was the Son of God. And it wasn't that he had made himself the Son of God, but that he showed himself to be the Son of God, and they didn't like the kind of God that he was. And so they're hoping, though, by pointing this out to Pilate, that we have a law, and according to our law, and of course Pilate doesn't know how wrongly they are interpreting their law, because if they really went by the law, they would have honored Christ. You know, this is a problem that people have constantly with the chief priests and the Pharisees. They think that, and I think this is a public sort of contemporary perception of them. Well, the problem with the priests and the Pharisees was all they did was keep God's law, and they didn't have any grace. That wasn't the problem. They didn't like God's law. That was the problem. Jesus said to them, you make God's law void for the sake of your tradition. Jesus said to them, Moses is the one who will accuse you, not me. They were misinterpreting their law, distorting their law once again, as they always did. It was their problem. It was their not keeping the law that was their problem before God. And they were hoping to persuade Pilate, but they misread Pilate, is what I want you to see. Just as Pilate over and over again in this episode misreads the Jews, never really understands them, so they misread Pilate. They think this is going to be persuasive to him, but look at verse 8. Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid. Not only is this not persuasive, this political pressure, Pilate's conscience now is even more alarmed. He's even closer to releasing Jesus. You see, it has the opposite effect of what they were wanting. Pilate knew that they were envious of Jesus. That's why they delivered him up. And remember, the other Gospels tell us that Pilate already had marveled at Jesus' courage and dignity. When they were heaping all of these charges against him, Pilate answered nothing. Or Jesus answered nothing, the text says. And Pilate is said to have marveled in both Matthew and Mark. In fact, Matthew says that Pilate marveled greatly at Jesus' silence. that he was just silenced in the face of these charges, these accusations. And Pilate also saw the courage of Christ when he affirmed that, yes, I am a king, that I am a king of truth. And now Pilate hears that this one who has courage like I've never seen, who affirms that he's a king of truth, and he's committed to the truth, he'll even die for the truth, even though Pilate, you know, says, what is truth? Now he hears that he may be divine, and so he is afraid. And here is one of those episodes where, by the Holy Spirit, we see into the heart of this Roman governor. Verse 8 says, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid. He was the more afraid. He was already afraid to put Jesus on the cross. We have some reasons that we understand why that probably was. But by this time, something has probably happened that only Matthew tells us about. In Matthew 27:19, it says, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, and don't push that language too hard. All that means is while he was holding court. While he was holding court, his wife sent to him saying, have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him. We know that Pilate's wife's name was Claudia Procula. She was the granddaughter of Caesar Augustus. And because of her status, Pilate married up when he married Claudia. And because of her status, she was actually given permission to travel with Pilate to his governorship. Normally that wasn't the case when you read Roman history. Normally the wives of the Roman governors, provincial governors out, you know, throughout the empire, they would stay in Rome. They liked it better in Rome anyway, the imperial lifestyle and all the rest. And, you know, more times than not, their husbands liked them to not be around as well. But Pilate and his wife seem to have had a decent marriage. They seem to have really loved each other, from what we can tell. She went with him. He brought her with him. When he was in Caesarea and he goes down to Jerusalem for a week or so for this feast, he takes Claudia with him, even to Jerusalem. And no doubt she would have been in the palace, you know, with Pilate when the night before they're interrupted and Caiaphas is seeking an audience with Pilate. I mean, this has to have happened because remember we saw where they send the cohort out to arrest Jesus and only Pilate could give that order. The Roman cohort goes out. And also Caiaphas wanted to make sure that Pilate would ratify this thing, and so they have this agreement. And you know, just like any good wife, when Pilate comes back after this late night audience with this Jewish high priest who's always making trouble for her husband, she's going to want to know, what was that about? You know, and Pilate's going to tell her. Just like any good husband, he's going to talk to his wife about it a little bit. And so she has this on her mind as she goes to sleep that night, but the Holy Spirit overrules that, and he actually supernaturally causes this woman. A lot of people actually think that Claudia was converted. She was a Christian. We don't have anything that confirms that, but whatever the case, she is disturbed. God speaks to her in a dream, even as he gave, you know, Pharaoh dreams. He gives this woman a dream. And she obviously doesn't know who he was, but she knows one thing. She knows the same thing that Pilate repeated three times. I find no fault in him. I find no fault in him. I find no fault in him. What does she say in this cryptic message to her husband? Have nothing to do with that righteous man. With that righteous man. For I have suffered in a dream many things because of him. And so Pilate, who's already upset that Caiaphas is putting this pressure on him, sometime either during the night or early in the morning, he changes his mind. I am not going to just rubber stamp this. And he goes like we often do. When we're pressured, we don't want to do something, we react and we turn 180 degrees. And he decides he doesn't want to do it, but he doesn't want to go back on his word. Because he gave them his word the night before. And that's why you see Pilate like this indecisive man in this picture all throughout this trial. And that's not the Pilate of history. The Pilate of history is a brutal, not caring what anybody thinks. Has orders his guards to go out and butcher Jews in one protest. In another protest, has them dress up in disguise. And at a signal from him, they begin to butcher protesting Jews. Another time when he tried to sneak the Roman shields in to the palace at night and they reacted and sent, and eventually got Caesar to overturn Pilate. He did some things to try to get back at them. And so there was this constant war between them. But Pilate is fighting within himself in this trial. You can't miss it. His conscience is gnawing at him. He wants to assert his authority over these Jewish rulers. He wants to be the Roman governor who administers justice. He wants to do the right thing because he does see that Jesus is innocent. And part of him wants to, but he doesn't want to go back on his word. And he doesn't want to go back on this deal, this arrangement. And so Pilate now has this third factor when they say, this man who Pilate's very impressed with and he knows they're very upset and jealous of, now he hears that this man is divine. He's the Son of God. He makes himself the Son of God. You know, at this point, what does Pilate do? He goes in, he goes back into the praetorium because he had called Jesus out. He's in his robe with the crown of thorns. He goes back into the praetorium, brings Jesus back in private with him. And in fear, he says to him in verse 9, "Where are you from?" Notice he doesn't say, "Are you the Son of God?" He says, "Where are you from?" Because Pilate has in his mind already those answers that Jesus gave him the first time he questioned Jesus. Back in verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I would not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate said to him, "So then you are a king." And Jesus said, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I came into the world." Pilate heard Jesus say that. "I came into the world that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." What a claim that was. Pilate hears that good confession that Jesus gave. A lot of the liberal scholars at this point will say, well, hey, you know, Pilate's just being superstitious. He was a Roman, and they had their pantheon of gods, you know, and Zeus would appear as a shower of gold to these women, and, you know, Hercules is born out of all these illicit relationships and all these other sort of half-man, half-gods. And Pilate's thinking maybe Jesus is, you know, a son of one of the gods. And I never liked that. I don't think that's the case. And I was going to come and say to you, you know what, I don't think that's what was going through Pilate's head. And I was really glad to see that another theologian of some note, John Calvin, agrees with me. And so I'll put his name behind this and maybe it'll carry some weight. But Calvin said this about Pontius Pilate. This is a quote. "Pilate is a proof that men naturally have a sentiment of religion, which does not suffer them to rush fearlessly in any direction they choose when the question relates to divine things." What Calvin is talking about is Romans 1, that all men know there's a God. Pilate, standing there, knows that the Roman gods are not true, just like every other Roman in the Roman Empire. He knows that there is one God who has created all things. You know, Romans 1 makes it very clear, all men know God. They know His eternal power and deity. They know that He is beyond them, that He is transcendent, and they know that He is divine and all-powerful. And they know they'll stand before Him. We all have a conscience. We know. Every person in the universe knows that they will stand before God someday and give an account. And Pilate knows that. And he sees these things in this man that he's never heard. And then his wife sends him this message. "Don't have anything to do with this righteous man." How does she know he's righteous? And now he's really afraid. And isn't that the case? I mean, even people that profess not to believe in God, you know, you get them into a serious situation, as they say, you know, there are no atheists in the foxholes. I mean, there are still some, but there's not too many. Because only the hardest of hearts will completely harden themselves to any thought of God when their lives are about to end, or maybe about to end, or they're in a very serious situation. And when Pilate asked Jesus this question, he doesn't answer. Jesus doesn't answer him because he's already told Pilate the good confession that, yes, he is the King of truth, that he is the one who has come down from heaven. And Jesus doesn't answer because I think Pilate still is not interested in the truth ultimately. He's questioning Jesus still for his own interests. He's afraid that he might do something he's going to regret. What if this man is someone? What if he is somehow has something to do with the God who I know is there, though I don't know his name? Pilate has this fear of divine things, and yet it's a fear that's basically due to his own self-interest. And that's why his fear quickly turns to pride in verse 10 when Jesus doesn't answer. Look at verse 10. Then Pilate said to him, and I don't know why the English translations do this, but the Greek text, in every Greek text manuscript there is, the first word is amoi, to me. It's so emphatic. Pilate said to him, to me you are not speaking? And I don't know why they don't just translate it. That's what he says. To me? I mean, can you hear his arrogance? This one who fears, this guy, you know, Pilate fears this Jew before him. Maybe he's God in some sense. Suddenly he's mad at him. And he's thinking that he's not giving him enough credit. You don't know who I am? To me you will not speak? I mean, isn't that the way we treat God today? You know, we'll talk about how awesome God is and how much we want to worship him. And then we'll complain that, you know, he's not doing every little thing we want. Isn't that what Pilate does here? He doesn't like the way this one who might be divine is not responding to him. To me, you are not speaking. Do you not know that I have power or authority, rather, it's really authority, that I have authority to crucify you and I have authority to release you? Will you not speak to me? You better start talking if you want to live. Jesus answered to him, verse 11, you could have no power, you could have no authority at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Do you see how Jesus rebukes Pilate's arrogance here? Jesus is saying to him, you may be the governor, but you don't have power. No one has power to do whatever they want. Nobody is an absolute despot. Jesus says to him, you have to answer to an authority. And yes, he's talking, you know, proximately about Caesar. But the only reason Caesar's authority stands is because there's a God of justice who demands that Caesar administer justice, and therefore he demands that Pilate administer justice, so that Pilate, as a judge over Jesus, does not have the right. He does not have the authority to just crucify or to release him. He is accountable to God to do what's right. He has to release Jesus if he's innocent. And he should crucify him if he's not, according to Roman law. But he does not have authority to do whatever he wants. Jesus rebukes Pilate's arrogance and he says to him, you are liable to uphold the truth. You see, Jesus is still talking about the truth in effect. That he's a kingdom of truth. He's a king of truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears his voice. Pilate doesn't have all power. And in fact, Jesus says to him, you've already failed, Pilate. You've already transgressed your authority. Look at the rest of verse 11. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. Jesus is pronouncing judgment on Pilate at this point. Do you see it? He's saying, you've sinned, Pilate. Yes, there's another one who sinned more than you, but you've sinned. Your sin isn't as great as those who delivered me to you, but you have sinned. Jesus is doing a service to Pilate at this point. I hope you see it. I mean, he's just been scourged unjustly. He's been mocked and beaten at least three times before the Jews and their Sanhedrin the night before, before Herod, before Pilate. Mocked, beaten, in this horrible scourging. And yet, he doesn't speak to save his own life, but he speaks for Pilate's good. And he reminds Pilate that Pilate should do what's right. Even in a trial where he's surrounded by unjust scoundrels, Jesus says what would do others good if they would hear it, if they would receive it. Do you see what happens then in verse 12? From then on, Pilate sought to release Jesus. From then on, he sought to release him. I want you to see this tonight. Because if only for Pilate's sake, the story could have ended halfway through verse 12. Because I think something significant happened at that point. John Calvin agrees. Calvin says this, and I want you to just notice how even though Pilate continues to find no fault with Jesus over and over and over again, Jesus finds fault in Pilate. And yet Pilate takes heed to Jesus' rebuke. Even now, he says, I find no fault in you. Jesus says, well, I find fault in you. And now Pilate even more wants to help him. Calvin notices it and he says this, quote, when Pilate is severely reproved by Christ, he does not fly into a passion, but on the contrary, he is still more disposed to release him. He is a judge, yet he meekly permits the accused person to be his reprover. And indeed, listen to this from Calvin, and indeed, scarcely one person in 100 will be found who so mildly suffers a reproof, even from one who is his equal. I mean, Calvin's recognizing that in the economy of things, Pilate's way up here. He's the governor answerable only to Caesar. Jesus is a slave in the Roman Empire. And Pilate listens to the rebuke from Jesus. He humbly accepts it and takes it. Calvin says there's scarcely one person in 100 who will even take a rebuke from someone from a colleague of yours like this. And I agree with Calvin. I think what's happening here is Pilate, and we see it, he begins to go through the process to release Christ. That's why the Jews, when it says Pilate, from then on Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out saying, if you let this man go. I mean, he's beginning to let Jesus go. That's why they yell that, if you let this man go. Because they see him letting him go. Pilate at last finds his courage. This inner struggle that's been going on, not wanting to do what's wrong and yet not wanting to offend the priest. He finally says enough. He's going to be a just man at this point. He's going to be a good ruler. And that very thing that he committed to doing that morning, somehow I'm going to not crucify Jesus, but I'm not going to cross the Jews either. I'm going to get them to change their mind somehow. I'm going to get the crowd to pressure them so that they have to let him off the hook somehow. I'm going to do both of these things. He lets go of that commitment. And he no longer doesn't care what the Jews think. He's going to release Jesus. And he's not going to care what they do. I mean, have you ever been resigned to the fact that you have to do something that you don't want to do? Maybe even something that you know is wrong, but for some reason you know that you have to do it. And you're just hating it. And you feel this burden and this weight and this pressure. I have to do this thing. And then suddenly, either you change your mind or something happens and you decide you're not going to do it. And the freedom and the liberty that you feel, even though you know you might have to pay a healthy price for it, but just the liberation that you're free from this thing that you didn't want to do anyway. I think for the first time that since that night, when Pilate was interrupted by Caiaphas, for the first time, Pilate is a free man. He's breathing free air. I mean, is this too much? I don't think so. I think we see it in Pilate. He sought to release him. And he began to release him. Luke says he desired to release him. He's about to do what he really knew was the right thing to do all along. For the first time, Pilate is free. And then comes the test, doesn't it? The second half of verse 12. And what that teaches us is that those who want to do right in this rebellious world will be tested. We will be opposed. When we commit to doing the truth, the enemies of the truth will quickly come against us. And they do against Pilate. Verse 12, from then on Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out saying, if you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. For whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. You know how they go back to the king charge that they knew wasn't true, that Pilate knew wasn't true. But Pilate doesn't care about their law now. The final straw didn't work. And so now they threaten him. And this was no idle threat. This is the Roman Empire. And Pilate was a governor answerable to Caesar. And when they appeal to Caesar as one man, as they would, as they had done already at least once in history and got Caesar to overrule Pilate, and I'm sure Caesar didn't like to do that very many times. If they say that there was a man in their nation who was a king, called himself a king, came into the city, everyone said, here comes the king. And you're a governor, Pontius Pilate, let him go. What do you think is going to happen to Pilate? The Jews threaten Pilate that if he delivers Jesus from the cross, they're going to Caesar. Now, you know that this hypocrisy of the Jews had to be sickening to Pilate. It's like they care about Caesar's throne, He knew they hated Caesar and him and the Roman Empire. That's why he was always, you know, butting heads with them in Jerusalem. They knew that he knew that they hated Rome. And yet they're the ones who now are interested in Caesar's throne against a Jewish king. Jesus was no threat to Rome, and Pilate knew it. In fact, Jesus was the only one that morning who recognized Pilate's authority. He says, "You would have no authority over me at all, unless it had been given you from above." Jesus recognized Pilate's authority. The Jews did, but grudgingly. They hated it. Jesus submitted to Pilate's authority. Pilate understood that Jesus was not a threat. And he doesn't know what to do. He tries to divest himself of the responsibility, because he hears this threat and he caves. He caves into it. He tries to wash his hands of it, not only figuratively, but literally. We're told in Matthew 27, when Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather a riot was rising, he took water, washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this righteous man." Fourth time. You see to it. He delivers him to them, it says in verse 16 of our text. But he can't get rid of the responsibility. It's like a husband who's the head of his wife, and maybe he says, "Well, I let her make the decisions." But you're wrong to do that. You still have to answer for that because you're the head. I was thinking of an analogy. I mean, think if Mike Tomlin decided that he's going to let the offensive coordinator do all the offense and say, "Hey, if the offense has got a problem, it's not my fault." But that's not true. He's the head coach. He's the one who gave the offensive coordinator that authority, so he still is responsible for the way that he uses it. Pilate is the governor. He can't wash his hands of this. Why does he cave to the Jews? Because even when he had made up his mind to do the right thing and release Jesus, it was not ultimately for a love of the truth. It wasn't because he was committed to doing justice no matter what the cost. His driving motivation was he didn't want to do wrong for Pilate. He was afraid of judging this righteous man for Pilate. And so when a greater threat to himself is made, at least what he sees to be a greater threat, he chooses to compromise what he knows is the truth for his own well-being in this world. And what we're supposed to do is compromise ourselves for the truth. We're supposed to lay down our lives for the truth. You see, and what I'm trying to show in this in analysis of Pilate is you and I are called to make this kind of decision every day. When we're in a situation where we see the right thing to do and we know what is right and we have pressure on us, worldly pressure, to not do it, to not speak, we're called to make this same decision. Pilate wanted to do right and failed because he feared men more than he feared God. He knew that he would lose not only his power and his position, which in that time was everything, but he would lose his life. It wasn't like he could just move to another town and start over. Caesar was going to kill him if he's certain of it, if he lets Jesus go, and they just talk about how much he was a king. Pilate was on trial that morning, and I think what we see is just like Belshazzar in Daniel, Pilate is weighed in the balances and he's found wanting. He doesn't have the substance. You know, Pilate is such an intriguing figure to me when I read the Gospels and I see his torment, his self-struggle, because I see so much of myself in Pilate. I mean, do you see that tonight? So often I see the right thing to do in a situation. So often I'm sickened by the gross evils that I see around me, as Pilate was by the Jews. But I still have to fight myself to keep myself from operating out of a vested self-interest, to keep myself from doing just what's right for me. And I could tell myself lies that I'm not responsible, or I could sort of wash my hands, make it, you know, do some kind of a superstitious ritual that makes it okay. And I think what we're seeing in this trial, and I hope that's what you see tonight, is that really we are all Pontius Pilate. I mean, all of us We have Jesus Christ before us in so many ways every day as believers. You know, we're like those Jews who after the rebellion, God says to them, today again now if you hear His voice. The author of the Hebrews says to the Christians who had been living in professing faith, and He says to them, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart as you did in the rebellion, as your forefathers did, but you, those who professed faith before you. They hardened their heart when they heard His voice, and they would not enter His rest. Pilate heard the voice of Jesus. He heard the truth. He saw the truth before his eyes. He even rendered the verdict with his mouth. He saw the evil of the Jews. He heard His voice. And it was like that good seed that falls on the good ground. For a moment, Pilate sprung up. I think you see it. He was going to release Jesus. And then when the sun came, you know, when the pressures of the world came, Pilate fell away because he had no root in himself. He was really not the good ground after all. He was the ground that's on the rock. That hears the word, that hears the truth, that recognizes the truth, that starts to produce a crop, and then pressure comes and it falls away. And we are all like Pilate because we all must make the judgment about Jesus Christ every day in our lives. Will we do the truth? Will we hear His voice? Will we listen to Him and follow Him, though we have to take up our cross and follow Him as Pilate would have if he would have rendered the right verdict that day? Pilate's eternal moment came and went, and he failed. I'm not saying, I know, he, you know, down the road, maybe it's possible he could have repented. But it's hard for me to believe that when he heard and saw Jesus Christ himself and hardened himself against that, what means of grace would have been sufficient after that? You know, when we hear the gospel, we hear right, we feel it. You know, you ever have that time, those moments when you feel, I know what I should do here, and you harden yourself, and you don't do it, and you say, next time I'll do right. You only get so many of those. Now, we only get so many times. God is not mocked. Each one of us will stand before Jesus. Our hearts will be weighed. Do you love the truth more than anything else? I think that's the question that we look when we see Pontius Pilate, this man who so violently struggled within himself and failed. I think what we need to do is ask God, and I want to challenge you to ask God, where in your heart and in your life, only He can reveal it, where is it that you may be fearing men more than God? And ask Him to give you the grace of repentance to turn away from that and to delight yourself in taking up your cross and following Him. Let's pray. Almighty God, as we see this man, Lord, we see this the wicked sins of the Jews, even the wicked sins of Pilate. Lord, how we are tempted to say we are so much better, but Father, I pray that each one of us would see that our sins are far uglier before You than any of the things that seem so ugly to us in this trial. And Father, we all know so much more than Pilate knew about Jesus. We hear His voice so much more clearly than even the chief priest, Lord. Father, how we pray that You would be pleased to give us the grace to say to our sins, crucify them, away with them. That You, O Lord, would be pleased, that we would hear Your voice, that we would hear the truth, that we would follow You. Lord, that You would give us a delight and even count ourselves blessed when we suffer for Your truth. Lord, we know You do this for Your people. How we pray that this sad example of Pontius Pilate would have a good effect in each one of us, that we would never wash our hands of our responsibilities, but that we would rather go to the cross, if that's what it means, to glorify Jesus. For we ask in His name. Amen.